we thank you tonight for this book also, that songs are written around, hymns, songs that, dear Father, that has a message behind them to help set the table for God's word to be proclaimed. And now again, we ask that you bless your holy name tonight, exalt your Son. Holy Spirit, may I, as near as possible, yield to the Spirit of God. And dear Father, bring us inside the inner circle that we might see our Lord more than ever before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I want to read verse 36 through 45. Before I do, I want to go back to introduction with verse 31 and a few verses before this. I pray, and I mess with this message for days now. I be honest with you, don't understand from the physical standpoint this scene. I don't see why it's necessary, but it is, because God wrote it in His Word. It's an event in Christ's life the night before. The night he's arrested, the day before he goes to Calvary. Knowing that Jesus knew why he came, knowing that 33 and a half years later, he knew he was going to die when he came, for he left the portals of glory, be incarnated in the flesh. He knew he was going to die. And yet here's a scene that perplexes our mind. It does the world, because they were saved because of this scene. Evidently, Jesus didn't really want to go to Calvary. He's coming to what you say is his Father, and therefore, he's trying to get out of something if there's a better way. Well, why, if there had been a better way, he wouldn't have had to come. And why would he come if he's trying to get out of it now 33 and a half years later? He's not trying to get out of it, but there's something to learn here about our Savior. And it's my prayer, and I mean this, and I prayed here tonight, and I prayed this afternoon and studying, I prayed during the week. It's my prayer that God let me get as close as possible, even closer than Peter, James, and John, who went inside this garden with him further than the other eight did. God, let me see something. If I could ask some questions, I'm going to ask tonight. Let me see something here that will really help me as a Christian, help me understand the love of God. As I look at this scene, now if you go back and you look, Christ has been in the upper room. He's gone through a series of things, and he's come out. He's gave the orders of the Lord's Supper, as we refer to. And they partake of the bread, and they partake of the cup. And now they've sung a hymn, and they head outside as they go towards the Mount of Olives. And Scripture says in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Now, I assume why they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, that he's still talking to them about events that's going to take place. In my mind, I see kind of a silhouette of Christ walking with the disciples, headed towards the garden, the Mount of Olives mainly, where this garden is at. And as he goes, he says this in verse 31, then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. You think that the fact, as long as these men have been with him now, you think the fact that when he is talking about what's going to happen, they believe that. And even if they believe that he was going to die, that he's talking about being raised again and meeting them after the resurrection, you think that would give them enough faith while he's there without the Holy Spirit of God revealing anything if they believe what Jesus said. But instead of listening to what he said and being strengthened by that, they began to show a weakness. Yet they thought they were being strong. And Peter led this in verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter came back again. Now Peter knows this is not an ordinary man. If Jesus said something, it's truth. If Jesus said something about the future, it's going to happen. Even had to do with Peter. And now he reprimands Peter by saying, Peter, you, you think that you could do something, but I know now, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And then Peter, selfish Peter, came back, rebuking and said to the Lord, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And watch, he also led all the rest to say the same thing. Likewise also said all the disciples. They said, no, Lord, we are with you all the way. We're with you through thick and thin. When you die, or if you die, we're going to be with you there. First of all, they didn't believe he was going to die. And here they are, given that which in turn, likewise, I said, all the disciples, though I should die with thee, though we die with you, you're talking about dying, Lord, though we die with you, we want you to know this also, we will not deny thee. And then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now, the location of this particular place at the Mount of Olives is an olive yard outside of Jerusalem. It's over the brook Kidron at the foot of the Mount of Olives. According to the best I can find, this is a place where Jesus visited many times. In fact, Luke 22, verse 39, seems like he visited this often. It's probably a place that, where another believer had let them have to go and get away from the hustle and bustle and prayer and be able to pray and other things, to enjoy their little fellowship together, for the Lord to teach them. It was a place that they had to go where in turn they could be alone and also worship the Lord and hear what Jesus had to say at this particular time. Probably a believer let Jesus have this garden. And so now he goes and he said to his disciples, he says to eight of them, there must have been a garden that was no doubt had a fence around it. When I say a fence, not a fence like we think of. It's probably made of stone so high. It had a gate where you go into, I'm sure. And it had some places in there that no doubt where people could pray or have serenity and you know, just enjoyed each other's company. A quiet place for the hustle bustle of Jerusalem. Eight of them stay at the gate. And then we see, he says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In Mark chapter 14, we know the other two sons, these two sons of Zebedee, and we see it was Peter, James, and John. So eight's at the gate. He takes Peter, James, and John and takes them further with him into the garden. I'm getting the scene in my mind. And now he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul, this amazes me. He didn't say my body. He didn't say that I'm tired physically. He said to these three men, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I as I will, but as thy will. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, the other three were asleep too. I wonder why he said this to Peter. I don't know, but I can speculate. It was Peter who led the others to say, hey, Lord, I'm going to be with you all the way. He couldn't even keep his eyes open while Jesus prayed. Sure sign of weakness, won't it? They'd had a hard day, no doubt. Been a long day. But Jesus said, watch and pray with me. Couldn't they not do that? Evidently not. They didn't see the need. And then Christ comes, and he comes to the disciples, and he finds them asleep, and he said, can not watch one, right? Watch in verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed and said, oh, my Father, if this cup be not passed away from me, he said, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then cometh he to his disciples, and he said unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then once he said that, then he said, rise. Interesting. He first said, rest on. He realized that it's too late to pray now. And then he says, rise. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, I don't know if there's a little bit of time between verse 45 and verse 46, But I understand that now Jesus has done everything needed to do as far as that earthly preparation to go for his destiny to Calvary. My subject tonight is simply this: Gethsemane, a garden of agony, a garden of sorrow. When I look at this, it looks like, why? I have questions, and I'm glad I go to the right source to get my questions answered. Gethsemane means oil press. Here is where, no doubt, if there were grapes or whatever was there, they pressed oil out, maybe for lamps, maybe for other things, maybe for consumption. It's a good name in light of Christ's sorrow, because he has not just physical sorrow here. He's not feeling just the pain of physical death, even though that may be part of this. He's feeling something way beyond anything you and I ever have to feel if you're saved. And that's the eternal death. He's began to feel the pains of that now. And when he talked about his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, he's feeling the pain of what began to cost for sin to be paid for. You see, because he knew that there had to be a separation from God the Father. And it had to be, no doubt, dealing with his soul, which was the life that he had in this body. And he felt the sorrow and the pain and the problem that would be, not so much of the pain of the body, but to be separated from his Father. And he began to feel, before he ever felt the extraction of eternal death, he began to feel the pressure that came as he approached Calvary in sorrow. And he says that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It wasn't just an ordinary thing here. And then he says, even unto death. The inner eternal death that you and I will never have to face, he began to feel here, even in the garden. He frequently probably visited this spot. On this particular night, he took a new meaning to him. Judas has just betrayed him, or is at the point of betraying him. Finally, when Satan entered into him that night here at this supper. Here, it took on a new meaning because Roman soldiers are soon going to arrest him. It took on a new meaning tonight because he's soon going to be tried with the high priest. It took on a new meaning tonight because he's going to see in just a little while the disciples forsake him. And even the three that he took a little further, which was the inner circle of Jesus Christ, they couldn't even stay and pray with him just for a little while because their eyelids were heavy. Jesus went there to pray, which was a condition by sorrow. Why would this even be necessary? Why would God even tell us about it when it looks like he's going in and questioned about what he's fixing to do? I don't see that even more now. I don't see it since I've studied it. The world would say that this is something showing that if he could, he's asking the Father in any way possible to change this thing. Then I have to understand there's two sides of Jesus Christ. One is that he is flesh. The other is that he is divine. He is deity. He is God in the flesh. It's hard for our minds to reconcile these two working together. And sometimes Satan would like to belittle Christ to take away for who he really is, in eyes that are not willing to try to study even verses like this out for our benefit. There's a warfare developing between Jesus and Satan. The first beginning of that we see open is Matthew 4, when the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And when he went into the wilderness, you know, he was tempted three ways, and Jesus defeated Satan by using the word of God. Here he's fixing to face something that's worse than being in the wilderness. He's in a dilemma in the sense of Satan coming and rushing to his heart and his soul about who he is and what he's fixing to do. We don't know what went on in that vicinity that night between him and God and between him and Satan. But I'm going to tell you, there was a warfare going on there between Jesus Christ and Satan himself. And it's leading to what Satan thinks is going to be the disaster of the human race and the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer was a son to his Father. His sorrow was crushing him to death. We see that in chapter 26 and verse 37 and 38. Jesus didn't fear death, folks. He faced death with courage and peace. Jesus came to die. He didn't fear death. There are those who like to say what he's trying to get out of. I don't believe that. But I do believe there's something here that God wants us to see that might help us in this life as we go through. And by the way, you will have a Garden of Gethsemane. You will have a time, a garden of agony. You will have a time, a garden of sorrow. Your heart will be broken in this life. Sooner or later, we're going to see that we're engulfed in a garden of sorrow and we need help. And there's no one, the government nor anyone else can help us when we get there. The only one is God. Amen. And Jesus is showing us something here as we see this wonderful scene. He did not fear death. I wish that I somehow or another thought, God, I wish I had the privilege somehow or another if I could come to the very presence of God beyond where Peter and James and John's at and come to where he's at and just ask him three questions. Why? I've said this and I looked and I left to ask him, what was the garden's purpose? What was the purpose of this? Help me understand the purpose of this. And then I'd like to ask the question, why so much sorrow? Why let us see the sorrow here when this is nothing compared to what's going to take place on Calvary? And then the third question, why such a prayer as this? Why would Jesus pray such a prayer as this, knowing himself that's the reason he came? And knowing that in heaven, if there'd been another way, it would have been prepared. There is no other way. And yet he comes to God the Father. And he prays this prayer in this garden at this particular time. If I may ask our Lord these questions, since I cannot come to where he's at in the sense of even beginning to come in the portals of glory myself to see him and stand and talk or sit and talk or bow and talk to him and ask these three questions, I still have the privilege of asking it. And I have asked these questions, and I want to answer these questions by heart. And I hope it'll let you see Jesus Christ in a way you've never seen him before, folks. He deserves your allegiance. He deserves your faithfulness. He deserves everything he asked of you and I because what he's done for us. And when I look at this, first of all, what is Gethsemane purpose? What is the purpose of Jesus Christ coming and have to go through this scene we see right here? One thing is for sure, Jesus felt the sting of death in the garden of sorrow. He felt the sting of death. He felt the preliminaries of the eternal death because his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And as he felt that, somehow Jesus' will as a man was completely surrendered to God's will about his mission here. In verse 39, he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." When you look at the cup and look at the cup mentioned in Scripture and other places, cup in the Bible represents God's judgment. It represents God's wrath. Jesus must drink the cup of sorrow if man was to ever drink the cup of salvation. When you look in Psalms chapter 116 and down about verse 13, you find that the Scripture says, "I will take the cup of salvation." The psalmist said, and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll tell you this, you'll never get it unless you take it. God's not going to give it to you automatically. Those who get this cup is going to have to take it. And when you take it, you said, "I believe the record that God gave of his son. I believe he's everything that God said he was. I believe he's everything the Holy Spirit said he was. I believe that he's everything that he said he was. And I believe it to the place there's nothing will keep me from reaching out and taking that cup of salvation." But now he talks about this cup. This cup must be interpreted as a symbol of his sacrificial death. There's no doubt about that. Because this is the context we're looking at this time. In view of John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, ladies and gentlemen, it is not a fact that he come all of a sudden and realized he was going to have to die. Jesus said this in John chapter 10. He made this statement in verse 17 and 18. "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why? He says, "Because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." You think he just all of a sudden forgot that? Or you think that he didn't know that before he left to come? You think he didn't know that when he started his ministry? He had started preaching he was going to have to die at the beginning of his ministry. And he said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. And he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. He was not afraid to die. This is not the reason that he's this scene we're seeing at this particular time. The mysteries of Jesus' humanity and deity is seen here in these verses, in this garden. This cup generally leads to suffering, and it's going to lead to Christ's suffering. And yet such suffering by Christ leads to joy and glory, according to Hebrews, that he suffered. He looked beyond the cross and saw the joy of you and I. And we can include ourselves in that. Because he's talking about those who've been saved, born into the family of God. And if you're born again, you're a part of that group, you see. This cup generally leads to suffering. Question is, though, as we look at this, will we face the sword of the sword or the cup, or will we resist or submit to God's will in the things that we face? Jesus Christ did not resist. He submitted to God's will. He wanted us to know, though he was Savior, though he was God, in his role as Son incarnated in this earth, he was absolutely 110% submitted to God's will. Nothing would change that. Nothing would change that. So now for 33 and a half years, Jesus had experienced hunger. He experienced thirst, and he had experienced such things as pain and temptation, many things in this body of flesh. Now, at the end of his life, 33 and a half years later, he's about to experience the supreme weakness of the flesh, and that's death. It cannot resist death. Death will come at the commandment of God. You cannot be exempt from death. Why? It's appointed unto man once to die. And Jesus Christ now has gone through a series of things in this life as his body. And now he's fixing to experience the supreme weakness that you and I have. And that's death. He's going to die. And he shows us the weapons that we need and that we use is the Word of God and prayer. Those two go together. So when I asked the question, what is Gethsemane's purpose? And I began to see, even before he goes to Calvary, God is manifesting to our hearts to show the price of sin. Sin must be paid for. And we can't pay it. No one else can. God is showing us what he has put as a penalty on the price of sin. And he's willing to pay it when you and I, in our helpless condition, cannot pay it. The second thing I look and I want to understand, why so much sorrow? I mean, why go through this when the extraction of eternal death is going to be when he's on Calvary? Why not do it, get it over with, and not let him go through this? Well, one thing is for sure, what he's doing here now is putting men to the test. He's already put Pilate to the test. He's already put the Jews to the test. He's already put the Roman government to the test. They fail. And now, at the last moment, he puts the disciples to the test, and they fail. But he's not going to fail. His test is he's going to die. And he goes to the Father, and what a discussion if we could see what went on at this particular time. But why so much sorrow? Jesus was not wrestling with God's will or resisting God's will here. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 shows us this truth. When I look at Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 7, here we find that Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, he said, to do thy will, O God. Jesus said, Lord, I come in the volume of your book. It's written to me already. I come to do thy will. So he's not trying to resist God's will here. He knows that's the reason he came. That settles it for me. So I'm not beginning to see him doubting his Father, but I want to see, what is he doing? Why is the suffering necessary at this time? Jesus yielded himself completely to God's perfect will as a man. Paul declared that Christ tasted death for every man. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he said that he tasted death for every man. In John 1 and verse 17, he talks about the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, no one knows just what all was in that cup that he's talking about. No one knows everything in that. And I think back when we had a brother preaching here, Brother Craig Edwards preaching on that, tell us a little bit about a lot of things about that cup. But one thing I know for this event, what I'd see to know right now, that in that cup, there was one thing there, and that was all the sins of the world. Every sin that man would ever commit, not just one or two, but the millions and the millions and even billions down through the ages, every sin was in that cup. All the bitter herbs of death, hell, and the grave were in that cup. And so I asked again in the message, Lord God, please help me understand, why such agony and sorrow now? Why is it at this time the night before when he's going to go through much worse the next day as he debates and as he fights and he has the battle with Satan in his prayer to his heavenly Father? And Jesus might answer that question. If I would look at this, and I believe it all my heart, dear God, I want to get close to you to understand this has got to be personal for me as it's got to be personal for everyone else. When I come and I ask this question, why would you go through such sorrow as this when the next day you pay the sin debt? And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you why so much sorrow. And my answer for me was that he would say to my heart as I study this, not audibly, but he'd say, son, I did this for you. Son, I'm enduring the horrors of hell for you. Son, this is how much I love you. Where anyone else understands that or not, God, let me bask in the sunlight of God's love because of what he's done for me. Let him get glory because what he's done for me. Praise his holy name. God, I see something here. Even before you go to Calvary, draw me even closer than the Apostle Peter, James, and John. Help my eyes not get heavy or heart get hard when I see the response. This is what I did for you. I took your place. I want you to know I'm enduring the horrors of hell. And I pray and I cried, oh my God, help my unbelief here. Because as a person, it's hard to grasp this. It's hard to understand God and what he's doing to his son and why his son would take this type of thing as he goes towards Calvary to finish the task that he's here. And then it seemed like, and by the way, we're no more than a worm in the sand. It seemed like that Jesus would say, son, I gave my life for you like a worm, for a worm like you are. But I want you to know you're more than that. In the image of God, Christ died for you. He died for the world, but he died for you. Jesus gave his life for a worm like me. Not my will, but thine be done, he said in verse 39, in verse 42, in verse 44. And when he did that, suddenly there was a peace even in the garden. Because he comes back and says nothing else to the disciples, but rest on. That's the peace of God. And he says then later, rise, fellows, let us be going. Behold, he's at hand that doth betray me. I see now there's peace in his heart. I see now whatever took place in the garden, we won't understand it all. But when these enemies come towards him, there's a love and compassion to them they don't even understand. Peter, in his great defense, took his sword out, cut an ear off. Jesus tells him to put his sword up. And he takes an enemy that's going to take him before the authorities and heals the ear. He's got peace. He's got peace, folks. And this is the peace that God gives all of those in their Garden of Gethsemane of agony and sorrow in this life. But you know what? You've got to go there to feel it. You got to go there to get it. And all of us will sooner or later if we hadn't. Some of us already been there. We know what a touch of this garden's like. We've already been there to some degree. There's a peace here. And then I not only to see what is Gethsemane for, that he paid the sin price for you and I. Then I see why so much sorrow. And Jesus has given us a life look at his life, that he paid the sin debt for us. It just didn't happen on Calvary. He'd been walking this life. He'd been taking this ridicule. And here, this last few moments before he goes to Calvary, he's in a great battle with Satan as he prays to his Father. Then my third question be asked, answered is, why such a prayer? To have God's peace is when we can pray such a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it will come when we can pray, Thy will, O God, not my will, be done. When we can come to that point and realize that we're in His hands, though our heart may be crushed, without making any demand, submit to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said that peace of God which passes understanding will flood our soul. If God can't give us a complete answer why, the peace of God's understanding will flood our soul. Whenever we enter into a Garden of Gethsemane, may God help us conform to His purpose and discover the peace that Jesus can give in such hours that, and I assure you folks, He can give that kind of peace. No doubt about it. But sometimes we want to feel the peace before we get in the hours. No need for Him to give us peace if we're not in the Garden of agony and suffering. We need other things other than that. And so here we see Jesus' most intense struggle with Satan. Three times at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4, when the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, and Satan tempted three times. This is more intense than that was. And as you read this, you'll see. Because the Scripture certainly teaches us he's in great agony. Jesus was under such agony and sorrow here that the capillaries burst under the pressure and blood escaped through the pores of his skin. Dr. Luke, in Luke 22, verse 44, tells us that he's the only one of the gospel that tells us about this event. And he's a medical doctor that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about he mentions this in Luke chapter 22, 44. It mingled with his sweat falling upon the ground. There are those who tried to explain that. They said, well, what was going on? He was in such agony that he actually was sweating so bad that when his sweat fell on the ground, it poured up and beat it up like blood does when it's on the ground. Well, you know what? I've seen water put on the ground, and most of the time, if the ground is dry in it at all, it will literally soak up water. And when it has to do with sweat dropping, it'll soak it up a lot faster because it ain't like pouring 2 or 3 gallons down there. And he says, as drops, it does say, as drops of blood. So what could have happened here? I believe Jesus would have to become sin for us because that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So he's more than just someone who's praying in an intense prayer and suddenly he begins to sweat. He's feeling suffering and pain here. And I believe the agony is so great at this time, and did some research, and they say this can happen to the bodies that we're in. You can be in such deep depression of sorrow and agony and pain that there will be capillaries that will actually burst open under the pressure, and under that blood seek out through the pores of the skin with water as you sweat. And I believe literally Jesus was sweating with drops of blood through his pores. He knew the agony that he was in at this particular time. And Jesus addressed God as his Father. In Mark chapter 14, 36, it amazes me. He addresses him as his Father. He called him Abba in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, which is Father. It's the Aramaic word equivalent to Daddy. And as he prays, he cries, Abba, Father, Daddy. He had a relationship with him, like he established for you and I. And you go to Romans 8 and he says the same thing. We can cry that because he's like a daddy to us who have been born again. He's our heavenly Father. And you notice again that Jesus said, as thy will, I will. My will is not selfishly for my purpose. Thy will is my will. This shows the conflict of temptation, even though one is unable to sin. This shows the power of temptation on a body of flesh, though that person is perfect on the inside. And that's the reason I believe when God finishes this thing, Satan's going to be put somewhere no one will ever know, the lake of fire, destroyed, and sin will never tempt us again in the glorified body. We'll never have another test, even one time, like Adam had when he was here in the garden back 6,000 years ago. In Matthew chapter 26, 45 and 46, note this. Note Jesus not weak and determined and deterred by his temptation. While he has been sweating, he has been wrestling in this spirit, not in resistance, but in the sense of whatever's going on here, he submitted to God's will. You'd think that he would have been tired and give out now. But I see him, even though he's had a long day, even though he had a strenuous night, even though now he's been before God in agony and prayer, I see him suddenly strength. He said in verse 45, then cometh to his disciples and said to them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Let's not wait for them. Get up, Peter, James, and John. Let's not wait for them. Let's be going. He eagerly meets his enemies. Tells me he's ready to go, isn't it? Don't tell me that he's afraid and trying to hide and get out of it. Every preliminary thing has been done. The final act must come to place when Jesus will do what God has been telling since Adam fell. He's going to do through all the means of the Old Testament in the Leviticus system to come and fulfill what he had said. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Note, Jesus is not weak here, deterred by his temptation. He's strong and resolved. He goes to meet his enemies. And when I finish this study, I thank God for the Father's encouragement, because he tells me by life experience, even more so now, even though he tells us in this world you shall have tribulation. You remember that in John 16? He said, but I have overcome the world. He's defeated it, but it doesn't keep us from going through the tribulations, the trials, the test. The overcoming means that he's overcome, so therefore he gives us power. We overcome. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you tonight, if you never heard me say on record, whatever you face, if you're in Christ, you will overcome it. It may seem like not at times, but you will. God has made a promise of that. And God will see to it, even if it overcometh the time of death, when the world looks like it and think we've failed, like they did Jesus here on the cross. He accomplished the greatest thing in man's history, and the world looked at it in its normal way as if he absolutely failed. There's many today still believe he failed, but he accomplished the greatest thing in God's plan and purpose that could ever be accomplished. Redeemed man back unto himself that failed when Adam failed, that we might be called children of God. And thank God for the Father's encouragement when we face our Gethsemane, our garden of agony, and we will. And just as sure as that time comes, and it will, we have the assurance, just like Jesus had as our Father. Jesus cried our Father here. He called him that. In history past, they never called God Father, but he makes a relationship. And you know why we can call him Father? Because on Calvary, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't cry that because he didn't know. He cried that because from eternity past to that time, he'd never been separated from the Father. And he was separated from the Father. Even his God as a son, he was separated from the Father so that you and I, listen to me, we're not much, but he loved us. We're not much, but he loved us. And he separated himself so we will never have to be separated.
Thank you, Lord.
I may have a garden of Gethsemane. I've had a few of them in my lifetime, but he's the answer. And he tells us what we should do to go to the Father. And we have something that he didn't have, though his name was enough. We can go to the Father in His name. And we have an audience. God will bring the comfort that passes understanding to get us through until we can understand why things happen to us in this life. He's our Father. The Garden of Gethsemane. The question again is simply, why? Why is there such a thing as the Garden of Gethsemane? What? Why there's so much sorrow? Why such a prayer? And then we think about the last one. But simply again, ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you, this is the most intense study that I've ever made in my life about something. I think about what God is setting forth. These notes are precious to me. What is Gethsemane's purpose? Jesus paid the sin debt. Why so much sorrow? I'm looking at you, but I look into the mirror and I see myself. Why such a prayer? He's showing us the tools that works, the Word of God and prayer. My Father, Lord, these notes are precious to me. It helped me understand scriptures I had questions about, that I throw myself on the mercy of God's court and say, thank you, Lord. Lord, there's so much that we just don't do. We're so fickle. We'll make promises and break them. We're determined to do things, Lord, and little thing get in the way and keep us from doing them. We talk about the greatness of God's love and heaven we're going, the street of gold, gates of pearls, mansions on the other side. And I think sometimes they're just a figure of imagination, because we don't let God bring the reality to our heart that makes us change our lives. Dear Jesus, I believe if we could come to the very place of your presence to see you at our face, to see you face to face with our eyes, and we had these questions, I believe you'd answer them the same way, because I believe this is God's holy word. And we want to say thank you tonight. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking a bolt in our hearts to reveal these truths to us. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our place that we could have the Holy Spirit until we see you again. Help us go in this world with a love in our heart for you, that we'll not get insulted or embarrassed over your precious name, and yet show love to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.